Hi there, we really hope you enjoy this teaching from The Message. To find out more about all the exciting things we're doing and how you can get involved, check out our website, message.org.uk.
Good morning and happy Friday to you, and thanks for joining us for Friday Teaching. I say us, there's very, very few people in here right now, but we're delighted to see you, virtually at least, across the interwebs, as they call them, if they're people of a certain age, I think. So good to see you here on this Friday morning, and we're drawing ever closer to Christmas, which I get very excited about, which is good news as well. Don't forget, of course, as always, to like, share, comment, all of that stuff that you can do. And right now, at the start of this video, you've got like a minute before I probably start really getting into it. So do take this opportunity in this first minute to share it, to kind of relink it across your Facebook page and to post the link to the YouTube video if you're watching it somewhere else, and widen the net and let other people hear what's being said this morning, because we're speaking from the Word of God, and we want people to hear the Word of God, particularly this morning as we're looking at the idea of brokenness. And it might sound like a strange thing to encourage people to tune into something about brokenness, and a bit depressing as well sounding, just before Christmas. Hey, it's Christmas! Come and watch a great talk about brokenness. That sounds a little bit miserable, but actually, in light of the Christmas season approaching and in light of the year that we've had, the reality of it is that there are so many people going into this Christmas season who are experiencing brokenness, pain, grief. And for them, this is not a season to be merry. This is a season to just survive, to just keep going. And of course, tragically for many people, they're even considering that maybe this is the season that they won't survive. There are many people who are even thinking, maybe I won't even get through this year. Maybe I'll check out early. And I'm here to tell you, please, please don't check out early. Please don't think that you can only just survive. The message today is that you can thrive. It might not look how you think it should look, but you can thrive. And the reason is because of Jesus. So get sharing, get letting people know that they can hear this message that could quite literally change their life, not just in the here and now, but the life eternal that is yet to come. So this series has been based on my new book called My Lord and My God, that's available right now from all good bookstores. You can get it right here from us direct at the Message Trust, or if you like to do your shopping at the big corporate places like Amazon and things like that, then you do you. And you go grab it there as well. And do go get it. And I really encourage you, perhaps even to think in the new year, if you're a church leader or you're involved in home groups or cell groups or anything like that, student campus ministry, even youth work it would work for, I think, for older teenagers. Then grab a copy of this and use the questions that are at the end of each chapter. In the first of these talks, I looked at the first chapter, which is all about doubt and this idea of Thomas, which the book is about the Apostle Thomas. Actually, it's about Jesus, but really through the lens of the Apostle Thomas. And this idea that we've given him the name Doubting Thomas, and exploring the whole idea of doubt. And then last time out, I was exploring isolation and loneliness, that so many people find themselves isolated and lonely, which was Thomas's situation. He wasn't with the other disciples when Jesus appeared to them. And today we're looking at the third chapter. And actually, this is the end of the series. I'm not doing all six chapters from the book, just these first three. So if you want to know what the second three are all about, and they're the best ones as well, then you should go grab the book for sure. But this final talk that I'm going to do from the book is on the third chapter, which is all about brokenness. And I've titled the talk, The Scars of Hope, which will become clear as we go. Let's take a look at John chapter 20, 24, 28. It's the same passage we've been looking at each time. This story of Thomas missing out on the encounter with Jesus, but then having an opportunity to meet the resurrected Jesus for himself. John 20, 24 through 28. Now, Thomas, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." As you know, if you listen to part one of this series or if you've already started engaging with the book, I hate the nickname Doubting Thomas for so many reasons, but mainly because it's so reductive. And in being reductive, it actually misses the point of what's going on in this story. Yes, there is doubt. And yes, doubt is something that we should explore. And yes, doubt is actually an inevitable consequence of our human frailty as we navigate this world, but it's not the end of the story. Doubt can be replaced with something far better: confident hope, trust and faith in Jesus Christ that changes everything. It's important that we talk about doubt, but we should not be defining people by their doubts, nor should we be defining people by their brokenness, which actually is what I think ultimately is the source of our doubt. It is our brokenness, it's our frailty, it's our weakness. Have you ever stopped to wonder why it is that Thomas found it so hard to believe that Jesus could be resurrected? I mean, look at the facts. Thomas is encountered by a group of his friends. He knows these men. They are his brothers. They are his closest buddies. He knows them. He knows that they're grieving just like he has been grieving. He knows that they've gone through the same pain and heartache that he has gone through. And when they come to him, they're, Thomas, Jesus is alive. He's not looking at them thinking, oh, well, this is a catastrophically insensitive prank that you're pulling on me. I don't care how insensitive of a prankster you are. If you're experiencing the levels of grief that the disciples were experiencing, to just a few days later come to Thomas and say, hey, Thomas, guess what? He's alive. Only joking, got ya. I don't think so. And I don't think Thomas thought that for a second either. He trusts his friends. He knows that they're not fooling him. Maybe he just thought that they'd seen someone that looked like Jesus. Have you ever been absent from someone that you love and care about deeply? And you think you see them and you kind of know that it can't be them because maybe you're in a different country on holiday from a loved one, not taking a holiday from a loved one, but you're on holiday and your loved one isn't there. And you're looking at them and you're like, that person over there looks just like, you know, Uncle Steve. Is that Uncle Steve? That can't be Uncle Steve. He's 2,000 miles away. And, you know, maybe Thomas is thinking, oh, they've just seen someone that looks like Jesus. But surely Thomas would have wanted to believe this to be true more than anything else. What more would Thomas have wanted to believe than that Jesus, his friend, his rabbi, the Messiah, was actually alive? Of course he would have wanted to believe. So is it just that he was a natural cynic? I mean, don't forget that Thomas was with Jesus present to see wonderful, miraculous, amazing things happen, including the resurrection of the dead. So Thomas has empirical, verifiable with his own eyes proof that things like this can happen. Why does he find it so hard to believe when he wants to believe it? When he knows that it's possible because of Jesus' power that he's seen at work? When he trusts his friends, the evidence is stacking up that he should be running with them. Where is he? Let me see Jesus. And yet what we get is, no. Unless I see the marks in his hands and can touch them, unless I can put my hand in his side, I will not believe. And what do? We go, oh, you doubting fool. But instead, I look at the text and what I really see is a man who is incapable of giving his heart to hope because grief has taken hold. Have you ever been told something that you so desperately wanted to believe, but you dared not actually believe it in case it was not actually true? As an English football fan, this happens to me every 4 years when the World Cup rolls around. Every single time we think the same thing in the build-up to the World Cup. We're like, no, England aren't going to, no, they're not going to do it. They always let us down. They're not going to do it. They're not actually going to win the World Cup. They might get to a certain place. They might get close, but they're ultimately going to buckle. They're not going to do it. And then, of course, by the time the closing ceremony of the World Cup is done, I'm at the tattooist shop getting England World Champions, you know, 2000 and whatever tattooed on my arm. I'm like, yeah, they're going to do it. They're going to do it. I'll get my hopes up again. All it takes is a few people dancing and waving flags in a stadium somewhere in the world. I'm like, yes, England are going to do it. I'm getting it tattooed. I believe. And then around about the quarterfinal stage, I'm getting laser therapy to have it tattooed, you know, taken off my body because sure enough, they revealed themselves to not be trustworthy in that respect. 16 years as being a Leeds fan. Leeds United. Man, that's a burden. Out of the Premier League for 16 years and for these last few years, getting our hopes up. Oh, could we get back? Could we please, Jesus, let us get back into the Premier League? I mean, I know you've got more important things to deal with, but this is so important to me. Lord, please help Leeds get back into the Premier League. And what was interesting is that it's so hard to get your hopes up because just one season prior, we got so close and then what happened? Buckled right at the end. But then last season, everything changed because we were good and we were good and we were good and we were good. And then Corona kicks in and the league starts to stop for a season. And then everyone's like, oh, maybe we should just stop the league. And all the fans that hate Leeds, which is pretty much everybody except Leeds fans, they're like, yeah, let's just stop the league and we'll start again next season. I'm like, no, we were on course to win. My hopes have been dashed again. But actually, in that particular example, the season kicked back up again. And sure enough, Leeds managed to get over the finish line. And finally, my hopes were not misplaced. But we're so used to this idea of don't get your hopes up. Don't get your hopes up. Don't get your hopes up. And Thomas is here and he desperately wants to believe that Jesus is resurrected. What other thing in the world could he want more than Jesus to be resurrected? And yet he can't bring himself, because sometimes hope is too painful a burden to carry. It's easier to accept loss and begin the long road to some kind of recovery and new normal than to risk putting your chips in on hope. You see, what Thomas really needed in his time of weariness and grief was not the mere hope of the resurrection. He needed the reality of it. I wonder when the marketers of the Fast and the Furious movies. You watch those movies? I enjoy those movies. They're really stupid, but they're just fun Friday night entertainment. And what a great title for a movie, The Fast and the Furious. When the marketers came up with that, or whoever titled the movie, they must have been like, this is a winner, The Fast and the Furious. You know, I'm sitting in the movie theater with my popcorn getting excited about a movie. I see a trailer that's The Fast and the Furious. I'm like, yes, please, more popcorn for me. This is very exciting. Let's go. But can you imagine if there was a movie that came out called The Weary and the Broken? And I'm sitting there with my popcorn watching, new, coming from, you know, Disney Pictures or whoever else, The Weary and the Broken. I'm like, oh, no thanks. I think I'm all right. I just go and watch another Fast and Furious 20 is playing in the cinema down the road. I'm good. The Weary and the Broken. The Weary and the Broken doesn't draw us in. The Fast and the Furious, that's sexy, that's cool, that's exciting, that's dynamic. The Weary and the Broken, we're like, ooh, no, I think I'll just take a step back from that. That sounds a little bit painful. That sounds a little bit like hard work. And yet Jesus is drawn more than anything else to the weary and the broken. When Jesus hears weary and broken, he's like, let's go. Let's go. I want to go. I'm drawn. And not only am I drawn to the weary and the broken, I want to draw the weary and the broken to me. Come to me, all who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest, Jesus says. And as Jesus meets us in our weariness, in our brokenness, in our grief, our pain, he doesn't just keep us afloat. He actually helps us to thrive in a new way. It's not just that Jesus meets us in all of these problems, and Thomas in his grief and his brokenness, and us in our challenges and our frailties and our weaknesses. It's not that Jesus just meets us in those and teaches us to do the doggy paddle just to keep our head above water. Jesus teaches us a new way of swimming. A style of swimming that at first can feel clunky and odd and strange, and sometimes we might even feel like we're taking on water. And we look around and people are swimming in a different way. We're like, but look at how they're swimming. And Jesus says, don't worry about how they're swimming. I'm going to teach you a way that you can swim that will mean that you're not just treading water. You will actually thrive. You will actually get somewhere. You will actually stay afloat in a way that is not just survival, but takes you to a destination of hope, of peace, of life. Actually, this way of swimming is going to take you to land. It's the promised land. And the more you start swimming, the more you look around and you think, actually, yeah, I used to look at the way that they swam and I used to think, I want to swim like them. But as I see that they're swimming with one arm tied behind their back and they're just going around in circles. And that person over there, they look like they were the strongest swimmer in the pool. But actually, you know what? I'm looking across at them now and they've already drowned. And Jesus says, no, 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 you're looking at the wrong things. If you're trying to swim like them, let me teach you not just to survive, but thrive. And it won't necessarily look how you think it's going to look. Because I'm not talking about survival in the way that the world sees as survival, or even as the world sees as thriving. The world sees thriving as comfort, financial success, hitting your career goals, tick, 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 ticking all the boxes. but Jesus helps us thrive as new creations of the kingdom of peace, the only thriving that will ultimately satisfy today and forevermore. And it will look different to what the world says thriving is. And there will be difficulty along the way. It will feel painful and awkward at times, but it ultimately is taking us to dry land, the promised land of eternal peace and hope. And Corrie ten Boom and her sister Betsy ended up in Ravensbrück concentration camp in the 1940s. Two Dutch women who had helped to hide Jews in their family home. They got taken away, ended up in this work camp. Horrendous situation, beaten up, abused. Betsy on death's doorstep because of ill health and the circumstances and situation of the camp. She had a dream, Betsy. And she shared her dream with her sister, Corrie. And she said, "Corrie, you know, when we get out of this place, God's given me a vision. And the vision is that you and I, we're going to take care of the people in this place. We're going to create a place of love where the people in this place can know that love ultimately wins." And there's a remarkable line in the story, in the novel, The Hiding Place, where Corrie ten Boom says, when she heard Betsy say those words, she agreed with her, but she misunderstood what she meant. Because Corrie thought that Betsy meant the fellow prisoners, the Jews and the other political prisoners that were in that concentration camp. When we get out of here, we're going to take all of our fellow prisoners and we're going to get them a place of love. And we're going to show them that this world doesn't look like this when you have God. It can look like love and peace and hope. And Corrie was like, yes, Betsy, let's do it. But she didn't realize until sometime later that what Betsy actually meant was, when we get out of here, we're going to find a place for these Nazi soldiers and we're going to show them love. Betsy was actually talking about her enemy. She was talking about loving her enemy, not her fellow prisoners, who of course needed love as well, but those that were persecuting her. This is what it looks like to not just survive, which is all that they could do in that place, was just survive. And actually Betsy ultimately lost her life in that concentration camp. And yet here's the thing, she thrived. Why? Because she had God at the center, which meant even though she went through pain, physical pain, heartbreak, persecution, horrendous, horrendous things, she was able to thrive in obedience and faithfulness to the Lord, bringing others to his grace, to his love, to his comfort, and even having a transformed heart that could say, you are my enemy who are doing the most horrendous things to me, but when this is over, I'm going to create a place for you where you can come and you can just know love. Wow. That's thriving, even in our pain. You see, suffering separates us. Actually, it's one of the great commonalities that we have as human beings is that we all suffer. It's a terrible commonality, but it's a true one. We live and we suffer. It is one of the great commonalities of humanity. But suffering doesn't unite. Suffering ultimately separates because each of us suffers uniquely. Even though we might go through the same experience of a similar kind of bereavement, we experience it in different ways. So even when we try to relate and even when we try to help each other, there is just this little bit of separation there that I can never ultimately truly understand your pain and your grief and your suffering. I can understand something like it, but never exactly what you're going through. Suffering separates. But God wants to tell a different story in and through the brokenness and suffering of the world. And he has done it through being broken himself and suffering upon the cross, so that instead of our suffering being the great separator, suffering actually can be something that reveals to the world the hope and peace of God. Scars of hope. When Jesus meets Thomas, two important things happen. Let's look at them in reverse order to how they happen in the story. Two important things happen. He greets him with the words of peace, peace be with you, and he shows him his scars. Let's start with the scars. I think it'll be helpful for us to do it this way for the point we're going to land on. Jesus invites Thomas to come and investigate his scars. Look, come and put your hand here if you need to, Thomas. You go for it, buddy. You come and have a look. You put your hands here. Do you have any scars? What stories do they tell? When I was a teenager, I was a mucky teenage boy, like most teenage boys are, in terms of the stupid things that we do to our friends. And we used to have this game, and it is mucky, and I apologize for it, but it just is what we used to do as teenage boys. Your boys would be in the changing rooms or in the bathroom, and they'd be at the stand-up urinal, and what you do is you walk past your mate is you just give your mate a little nudge. And, you know, the hope was obviously that your mate would then, you know, mess himself a little bit. And I know it's disgusting. A teenage boy is horrible. It's a disgusting, ridiculous thing to do. I can't apologize. You know, I can only apologize for it, but it's what we used to do. You'd walk past, oh, Steve's at the urinal. Great, go get it. Poof, boom. And then, you know, he's got to go around the rest of the day with a little bit of muck on his trousers. Hilarious if you're a teenage boy for every other sane-minded person in the world. Disgusting, I know. So here's the thing. I used to get my friends quite a lot doing this. And then one day, of course, what goes around comes around, and I'm stood there, you know, doing what boys do at that time. And I'm stood there, and a friend of mine sneaks up behind me, and he's like, finally, I'm going to get Ben back. And he, with the full weight of his body, he pushes me as hard as he can. And of course, you know, I'm just there, and bang, I face plant because I've got nothing to protect me. I face plant straight into the wall in front of me. And it's gross. I apologize for Friday morning, but my tooth went through my lip, literally went through my lip. Blood everywhere. I'm like, ugh, it's like terrible. And I now have this permanent scar where my lip is like bulged down here forevermore, can't be fixed. And every single time I look in the mirror, you know what I think to myself? You mucky teenage boy, what were you thinking? It's your own stupid fault. If you didn't go around knocking your mates, you got what you deserved. And it's this little reminder of, oh yeah, do you remember those teenagers? Thank goodness we grow up, you know, to a certain extent as we get older. I got this constant reminder. And there's little scars and nicks and things all over your bodies. As you go, your body picks up scars. What stories do they tell? For me, it's the story of teenage stupidity. But for you, it could be all sorts of stories. Perhaps they're scars of things where they remind you of actually good times. Perhaps they're heroic scars. Oh, I remember that time I wish I had a story, by the way, instead of pushing people into lavatories, that I actually had a story of pushing people out of the way of cars or something like that and saving them. But I don't. Maybe that says a lot about my teenage years. But here's the thing. You might have scars that tell stories on your person. As you look at them, what do they make you think of? As Jesus presents his scars to Thomas, they tell a remarkable story. Their very existence on his body tells a remarkable story. Because think about it like this. Jesus has a resurrected body. Why does he have scars on his body at all? You ever wonder that? If he's got a resurrected body, a new body, he doesn't look how Jesus looked like before. His body is new. That's why he's not instantly recognized by everybody that he meets post-resurrection. So if he's got a new body, why does this new body still have scars upon it? Becky Pippa, in probably the best book that I read this year, Stay Salt, an amazing book about evangelism that I recommend you all go and get. Even go and get it before you get this one. It's such a good book, Stay Salt. In all of the religions of the world, she says, it is only the Christian God who bears scars. With all the suffering in our world, it would be hard to trust a God who had not suffered. But Jesus has suffered, and he didn't have to. He chose to. His scars reveal that he understands the difficulties of life far better than we do. He's been there. He knows. When we look at Jesus' scars, we realize that he is trustworthy. He knows our pain. He's experienced our pain. He took in our pain. He has victory over our pain. Jesus knows exactly what it's like for you to suffer. Not because he's known suffering like yours, but because he's worn your actual sufferings by wearing your actual sin upon himself on the cross. Isn't that remarkable? That all suffering in the world ultimately separates us because we can never experience what it's really like for somebody else to suffer. And yet the suffering of Christ has the exact opposite effect. Instead of separating us, it brings us back to him. He wears the scars of our pain on himself eternally, so that we can know peace. And it's those words, of course, that he meets and greets Thomas with. Peace be with you. The famous shalom greeting that we know so well. Shalom. And people think, oh yeah, peace. But of course, shalom has a fuller meaning. It means, in essence, that nothing is broken. Nothing is missing. Everything is as it should be. Balance. Wholeness. Essentially, the kingdom of God has come, and the kingdom of God is perfect. The kingdom is the truest form of shalom. But does this world truly look like peace? As Jesus returns to his disciples and says, peace be with you, is he just giving the customary greeting that people would, oh, you know, peace be with you. Oh, that's a nice, like saying hello. Is that what Jesus is doing? Or is he actually now revealing something that is revealed more purely and perfectly post-resurrection than at any other time in our human history? That now, because of his suffering, we truly can have peace with us. Why? Because God is with us and he is peace itself. And by his suffering and by his scars, where we know only chaos and turmoil and pain and heartbreak and grief, he steps in and says, look at my scars. Look at what I've done for you. I took it. And now you're going to live in a different way in light of that. By trusting me, you're going to thrive. Again, it might not look like the thriving that you desire and want and the ways of the world. It's better. It's thriving in light of who I am and the kingdom of God. If God wants to bring perfect peace to the world, why doesn't he just send right here and now a thunderbolt of peace to just fix all the problem? Why doesn't God just fix corona straight away? Why doesn't he just fix the wars? Why doesn't he just fix the poverty? God, send a thunderbolt to just fix it all for us. And Tom Wright answers that question by saying, well, God does send thunderbolts, human ones. He sends the poor in spirit, the meek, the mourners, the peacemakers, the hungry for justice people. They are the way God wants to act in his world. They are more effective than any lightning flashes or actual thunderbolts. They will use their initiative. They will see where the real needs are and go to meet them. They will weep at the tombs of their friends, at the tombs of their enemies, just like Betsy. Some of them will get hurt. Some may be killed. This is the story of Acts all through. There will be problems, punishments, setbacks, shipwrecks, but God's purpose will come through. These people, prayerful, humble, faithful, will be the answer, not to the question why, but to the question what. What needs to be done here? Who is most at risk? How can we help? Who should we send? God works in all things with and through those who love him. The power of salvation belongs to God alone, but the pathway to his love is paved with the lives of his people who take the brokenness of the lost seriously. Will we be those people this Christmas, reaching out to those who doubt and saying, you need doubt no more, he is risen. Reaching out to the isolated and lonely and say, you need to be alone no more, we are the church and he is risen. Reaching out to the broken and grieving and saying, look at his scars. He is risen. He is trustworthy. While human suffering separates, the suffering of Christ eternally unites us to him. And as we live for him, it unites us to the world. We have a choice. We can let our suffering further separate us from God, which will further separate us from life and hope and peace, and ultimately from the needs of the world. Or we can press into the suffering of Christ and take human suffering seriously, just as he did, by dying to ourselves and saying, Lord, make me afresh in your image. Send me out in the hope of your scars to bring peace to the world. We can't know each person's suffering as they do, but Jesus does. He knows it perfectly. And so we go compassionately to the world in and through him. Thomas couldn't believe that his wounds of suffering and heartbreak could be healed until he met the resurrected Jesus for himself and saw the perfect scars of hope with his own eyes. Will we now go and give witness to those same scars of hope to help people encounter the risen Jesus for themselves, especially this Christmas time when it's going to be so challenging for so many, to show how Jesus has worked through our scars? What scars? What do your scars tell a story of? But even more than your scars, crucially, how he still wears the ultimate scars of the world's pain in his own body, so the world can know peace and life. This is what it comes down to. There's one takeaway from these three talks. Let it be these final words. Brokenness is ultimately just hopelessness. And hopelessness leads to death. Well, we are here to get the world's hopes up. Where people say, don't get your hopes up. Don't just keep it tempered. Be a bit of a cynic. Be a bit of a skeptic. Don't get your hopes up. And I'm here to say, no, this Christmas, get your hopes up. Get them up. Get them right up, but in Jesus. As we meet the practical need in the world as the church, and as we meet that practical need, then speak out and give testimony to its truth, let people know that there is hope and there is life, because this is what it comes down to. we need to let the world know that this good news, this Christmas, isn't too good to be true. It's just too good to be anything other than Jesus. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you sent your Son to take on the sin and suffering of the world, to bear those scars in his own body forevermore. Jesus, you still wear those scars on your body today, right now as we pray. Those scars are still on your body, and they will be forevermore. And they will be an eternal reminder that you are trustworthy, that you know us, that you know our pain, that you've come to do something about it and not just help us to survive and just keep our head above water, but to thrive and yet thrive in a new way, a kingdom way, where we're not so concerned about material possessions and thriving in all of the worldly ways that people talk about thriving, but we thrive in the kingdom, in love. We thrive in peace. We thrive in joy. We thrive in a relationship with you. And because in you, we have all that we need. And as a fellowship of believers, we can support and love each other and the world. We have what we need to be a kingdom people with kingdom purpose, to take the good news to all that need to hear it and say the good news has a name. His name is Jesus. And you can know him. Amen. Bless you. Thank you so much for tuning in today. It's the last you'll hear from me before Christmas, so have a wonderful Christmas. Tune in on Tuesday for Andy's next batch of teaching. Don't forget to keep checking out our Christmas campaign. I was hungry and you fed me. You can check that out at message.org.uk, and we'd love to hear from you on that one. And if you can make a donation to that campaign this Christmas and show some love and heal some brokenness, then please do get involved. God bless you. Take care.
Don't forget to check out message.org.uk to find out how you can support our work or even get involved with one of our teams. We also have another podcast called The Flow Podcast, where we share stories and testimonies of the amazing things that God's doing in people's lives. Search for The Flow Podcast on iTunes or Spotify or wherever you get your podcasts. Thanks for listening.